I have an unusual subject this morning, eavesdropping. Some of you have raised eyebrows over that. I'm reminded of the black pastor who announced that subject to his congregation. And a lady on the front row turned to her neighbor and said, "Preacher's done left off preaching and done taken a meddling." Well, no, I don't intend to meddle in people's affairs. Scripture, however, has a number of interesting occasions in it in which something is overheard, sometimes deliberately, sometimes by accident, and there's considerable effects of that. I'd like us to begin with Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 10, we have a promise extended to Abraham's family by no less than the Lord himself. He said, "I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son." And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well stricken in age, and had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?" And the Lord said to Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, 'Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?' Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son." Then Sarah denied, saying, "I laughed not, for she was afraid." And he said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." Now, a very interesting scene in the tent. This is the Bedouin tent that they lived in. And we think in terms of, a small tent. But in the deserts of Palestine and North Africa, the Bedouin tents are very substantial. It's not unlikely that you would find a tent that was 50 feet across. They're good-sized things. And here is the Lord appearing to his servant Abraham and giving him a promise of a great miracle, a staggering miracle. And as it happens, Sarah is standing just at the tent doorway, and she has an ear cocked. The message is not to her, it's to her husband. But she is nonetheless highly interested in that prophecy. She knows her physical condition. She is long past the age of bearing children. And to her, it's laughable. The thought of her having a child is ridiculous. And in a human sense, that was quite correct. But she was forgetting that it was the Lord who was talking, not just a human being. And the Lord is saying, this is the way it's going to be. And she laughed at the thought. So ridiculous. But it wasn't ridiculous because it was God speaking. Now, friends, all of us must face this. We, too, have a way of looking at things from a naturalistic standpoint. It's ingrained into us. And we read the marvelous promises of Scripture, and oftentimes there's a kind of rationalization that goes on in our mind. That's a holy book, and that was long ago, and today is different. But I don't know that it's much that way. In Abraham's time, it was just as miraculous as it would be today to have that thing promised come to pass. And it was an act of faith on his part that God's word could be trusted. And God expects that kind of faith from all of us. We read the scriptures, we hear the word, and we must believe what is there and not just file it away in our educational library, and instead think of naturalistic explanations. But we must recognize we serve the living God, who does make marvelous promises in His Scripture, and He keeps His promises. He fulfills them in marvelous ways, beyond our understanding many times. And so what Sarah learned in this context is something that all of us need to learn. The Lord's question in verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? That question still rings to our hearts. There isn't anything too hard for the Lord. If He says He's going to do something, He will see to it that it is done. And that is an encouragement to us and a challenge to reach out by faith and embrace the teachings of Scripture and seek in our lives to fulfill what His Word says, because we still serve the prayer-answering God, the God who can do marvelous things beyond what we ask or think. And we must recognize that He is still at work in our hearts as well. In Genesis 27 and verse 5, we have a different scene. This time, Rebekah is the one who happens to hear. In this case, Isaac calls Esau, his eldest son, and asks him to find venison and bring it back. And in verse 4, make me savory meat such as I love. Bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son. And Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. So here's a case where Rebekah overhears a specific command that Esau should find some game and bring that back so that Isaac might have his most favorite meal. Now, Rebekah has second thoughts about all of this. She heard something she wasn't supposed to hear, and she is intent on seeing that request frustrated. So here's a case where she learns something and is determined to undo what she heard. And so she has Jacob produce that same kind of thing with a goat from the flock, and no doubt Rebekah was skilled with spices and other ways, and the end product was very much like venison in taste. It was a delicious meal, I'm sure. But it was done in pretense. It wasn't what Isaac had asked. It was something different, something to the benefit of something he hadn't planned. Now, this is something that we must beware of twisting things because of learned information, of using it for our own purposes. That is the great temptation. Nobody knows I know this, and so I'm free to accomplish some things. But remember, God is always watching and listening. God knows exactly what is going on. Nothing is deceptive before Him. He sees all things clearly, transparently. There's no possibility of deceiving Him. And so the scene unfolds. I will not go through the details. Isaac is deceived. He gives his blessing upon Jacob unwittingly. He is intending it upon Esau, his firstborn. And it looks like he gets away with it, but he doesn't really. In the years that follow, Jacob has to flee his brother Esau. They are alienated. Jacob lives an alienated life. It's hard on him. And it's interesting that in view of all of this that he goes through, Isaac dies before Jacob gets back to see him. And so he never sees his father again. he does get reconciled with Esau. They do make things right between them. But still there's something upon his heart and conscience that he had the ability to deceive his father. And I'm sure he could never forget that particular scene. Well, God is forgiving, and Jacob's sins were blotted out along with other believers. And when we get to glory, we will see him, a triumphant patriarch by the grace of God, not because he deserved it, not because he merited that, but because God is forgiving and gracious. And we must all remember that for ourselves. We don't make it to heaven because we are so good and always do what's right. We don't manage to do that. We get to heaven because Christ died for sinners. And by the grace of God, he welcomes sinful people into his presence, forgiving their sins, blotting out their iniquities on the basis of the sacrifice of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this season that we commemorate the Lord's entrance into this world for us, to accomplish that atoning sacrifice, to shed his blood, that that blood might cover our sins and make us what we ought to be, so that he can present us before his Father without spot and without blame, washed in the blood of the Lamb. That's the only way any of us will ever get there. There's no other pathway for us. In Judges chapter 7, there's another interesting scene. In Judges 7 and verse 9, Gideon has a band of 300 soldiers that he leads, and he has come to the host of Midian secretly by night. And in verse 9 it says, it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Arise, get thee down unto the host, for I have delivered it into thine hand. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah thy servant to the host, and thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hands be strengthened to go down to the host." Then he went down with Phurah his servant to the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude. Their camels were without number, as the sand by the seaside for multitude. So here's a scene, a very gripping, that Gideon is afraid of that host. It's huge. He's got 300 men. There's an army down there that even men with thousands behind them would find formidable to meet. And in that fear that grips his heart, the Lord appears to him and says, "You come down and you listen." And so Gideon goes down to the host, obviously very secretly, creeps up to where the sentries are, and he hears the sentries talking among themselves. In verse 13, when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, "I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the host of Midian, and came to a tent, and smote it that it fell, and overturned it, and the tent lay along." And his fellow answered and said, "This is nothing else than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host." Now, what a thing for him to overhear. Verse 15 says, "It was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation, he worshipped and returned to the host of Israel and said, 'Arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian.'" Now, here's something that those sentries had no idea. They couldn't hear that one man creeping up softly on them. They had no idea he was out there, no idea that it was Gideon, the leader of the host. That was very unlikely. Generals don't go around creeping on the outskirts of their troops. They stay safely behind it all. But here was Gideon in a very exposed place, but he was very quiet. And he heard these words not intended for him, but it reflected real fear in the heart of those sentries. They were afraid, not understanding what kind of host they were facing, and knowing that there was a powerful God over there, not theirs. And that was something that would make anyone in the ancient world pause for thought. And so now Gideon goes back and arms his men, and he comes forth with great confidence because he heard something that he wasn't intended to hear, but it was most encouraging. And the Lord used this to encourage him. In verse 24, it says verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came to the outside of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, and they had but newly set the watch. And they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers and held the lamps in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands, to blow withal. They cried out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And they stood every man in his place round about the camp, and all the host ran and cried and fled. Now, what happened? Well, they obviously were in a rather weak moment already. They were fearing the God and the army that they were opposed to. And all of a sudden, in the darkness of this night, all these men smashed their pitchers, which must have been a loud sound to wake everybody, and held up the torches. And here's a line of 300 men with torches in their hands. What was following them? Surely, but a vast host. There must be, many behind every one of those. The men wake up and see that line and decide, we're under attack. All is lost. And they panic and run. Now, if they had stopped and fought, that would have been a fierce battle indeed, and Gideon's men were staggeringly outnumbered. But that was not the way it worked. Why? Because Gideon overheard something. Now, here's a case that it was divinely intended. The Lord told Gideon to go down there and to listen. And he went down there and he heard what the Lord intended him to hear. That the army in front of him, big as it was afraid because of the God Gideon served. Now that should be a reminder to us all. We look at circumstances, we look at adversaries, and we're struck through with fear. And what can we do against such opposition? How can we survive, Don't worry about it. God is in full control. He knows what's going on, and he is fully able to accomplish his purpose. And even in the mightiest army, he is able to strike terror into the hearts of the people there and protect his people and give the battle to whomever he chooses. That has never changed in the history of the world. And we must recognize we're living in a day when everything is considered secular. And the idea of prayer is a sort of far-fetched idea. But nothing has changed. It was far-fetched in the days of Gideon. But the God who answered that prayer and delivered Gideon is the same God we serve, who in this country and in this day and time still accomplishes his purpose, still gives the victory to whomever he chooses, and he can protect his people and secure their deliverance in the midst of staggering odds. It makes no difference to him. He is almighty. Nothing can intimidate our God. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have a different scene. This time, there's a great giant opposing the armies of Israel. Goliath, who stood about 9'6", which would do well on any basketball court for sure. And he was a powerful, mighty man of war. And no one wanted to face him. And here he is, strutting up and down in front of his army and boasting and taunting the Israelites telling them to come out and he'll feed them to the vultures. No one was volunteering to go out and meet him. The whole army was hanging back, looking for a good reason to turn around and go the other way. But David, a little shepherd boy, not a big hulking giant at all, a young lad, came with food for his brothers. And as he delivered these presents to his family, he saw what was going on. And he went over, curious, and listened, and heard the giant roaring his taunts at the armies of Israel. And David was stunned. Here's this man insulting the true God, jeering at his army. Who's going to go out and stop him? Nobody. His brothers told him to keep quiet. He didn't know what he's talking about. But in verse 31, when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul, and he sent for him. So here is a case where David's anger and indignation over the armies of Israel being so insulted and the God of Israel being despised was reported to the king, Saul. Now, Saul was looking for help anywhere. He did not want to face Goliath. And remember, Saul was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the Israelite army. He was the logical one to go out and face Goliath. He had no intentions of doing that. So he hears somebody who talks as though he knows something about doing this. He summons him, any port in a storm. And so he brings David before him. And when David tells him his intent of going out and facing that giant, he tries to dissuade him, saying, you know, you're a poor match. But David says, no, he's faced danger before. There's been a lion that came and he smote him. There's been other dangers that he's had to face, and he's faced them. And his confidence is not in his strength or skill. That was not that great. His confidence was in the Lord. Now, that is very important for us all to understand, that trust is not a matter of self-confidence ever for the believer. Trust is in God and his grace and his strength and his ability. And all of us must remember this. When we are looking at tasks that we are trying to accomplish, or people that we are trying to witness to, you don't look inside and ask, how much strength do I have? How much ability do I have? There's no answer to that that's good. You look instead to God, to the promises of his word. What is God's will in the matter? What does God intend to have come to pass? That's what's important. And that's what David did. He was not flexing his muscles, thinking about how his great strength was going to do it. He was trusting in God alone. God was his deliverer, and he was going out to win for the Lord's sake. Now, with that in mind, he stopped at the brook on the way down, the Valley of Elah. That brook is still there. It's a spring that flows along. And all along that spring, there are tumbled stones, water-tumbled stones. And he stopped at that spring, that brook, and he picked up 5 smooth, water-tumbled stones. There's no arrogance in him at all. He was considering, what if he missed the first throw? There was 4 more there. He'd get them sometime. So he was making full preparation for the future. No arrogance about his attitude at all. He was facing terrible danger. He was going in with his eyes open, knowing what was going on, trusting in the Lord alone. The Lord was the one insulted. The Lord should be vindicated. The Lord would bring the victory. That was his faith. He was sure of it. Now, friends, that attitude is something all of us can learn from. Far too often, when the Lord lays on our heart the necessity of talking to someone about the Lord, we begin thinking over, well, now, what equipment do I have? What verses have I got memorized? What can I use for an argument here? And we're not looking to the Lord to accomplish something that only He can do. And all of us must remember this. When we face crises, whatever they are, our big solution is not how much equipment have I got, how much wisdom or strength can I manifest here. The answer is, what does the Lord intend to do? What is His will in the matter? And will He now step in and take over and accomplish His purpose? Now, friends, all of us must remember that, because we have no strength. We have no spiritual power, some miraculous ability to accomplish God's will, to win souls and build the church and what have you. That doesn't exist. There's only one person that can do all this. It is the Lord Himself. And we must recognize that we must depend upon Him in everything, for all the progress, personal and church-wide, whatever is done, the Lord has to do it. If He doesn't do it, we'll never accomplish that. All of us must remember what David learned and said. Well, there were those who heard David say all of this, and Saul summoned him and offered him weapons and so on. And David said, no, I can't use these things. I have to go in the strength of the Lord. The Lord will do it. That was not very convincing to Saul. The army certainly didn't look at David and say, boy, what a big man he is. He was just a shepherd boy. But as a shepherd boy, he had a skill that he had honed for many hours. Now, I've been over there and watched them do this, and it's astonishing. Some little lad, barely a teenager, has got a sling, and it's about 3 feet long, with the cords wrapped around his hand, and it's got a little pouch on it, and he'll take a rock up from just anywhere, there are tumbled stones all over, and put it in that. And he swings at that in a great arc all the way around. And when he gets to the side over here, he's timing it precisely. He's done it all his life. He lets go of one string, and the rock flies off. I've seen a young lad do that and hit a tree 50 feet away, just crack with that rock. They're dead shots when it comes to that. They spend all their time just practicing. They know how it's done. And that's what David did. He came out to that giant, and the giant jeers at him. Who's this? This young kid coming up here. And here's my armament and so on. I'll flatten him to the ground. And David says, no, the Lord is going to win. And he takes one rock and fires it. And he hits the giant right square in the forehead and kills him with one stone. Was that David's might? No. It was David's God who saw the faith of a young lad and saw the heart intent of vindicating the Lord and the Lord's armies that giant had despised and publicly sneered at. And David was vindicated. That was an accident. The Lord was vindicated because of David's faithfulness. Friends, what if they hadn't heard David's words? What if nobody knew of David's indignation at all that? Well, no, they did hear. People did hear what they weren't supposed to be listening to. And by bringing him to the attention of the king gave him the opportunity, and he won a tremendous victory. None of that is by accident. It is all in God's plan. God planned to deliver his people, and to do it through David. And David was making himself available. And the Lord chose to use him and give a supernatural victory to the Israelite army that was in a most inferior condition. Our God is not dead, friends. He is still on the throne. He is still able to accomplish his purpose. And when we present ourselves, our feeble gifts, our feeble abilities to him, he is able to take them and use them and accomplish his purpose. God still overrules in the affairs of men, still achieves his eternal purpose, and he does it through feeble people such as we are. His using of David was not an exception. All through Scripture, he chooses the weak and the humble to accomplish great things, because they know it's God that has to do it and not them. Friends, that means there's hope for all of us. All of us should be confident that the pathway God calls us to walk and the tasks that he sets before us are, in the providence of God, fully capable of being accomplished, not because we are so great, but because he is so great. And he chooses the weak and the humble to accomplish great things. We must all remember that, and in our hearts, make ourselves available that he might use us to accomplish good and great things for him. In 2 Kings, chapter 5, 2 Kings, chapter 5, someone overheard a conversation in a general's home. It says, Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master, honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians had gone out by companies and brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said to her mistress, Would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. So here's an interesting scene of something being overheard. Here's a young girl who was taken prisoner in a raid, obviously, against the forces of Israel. And now she is serving in the house of the general, the captain of the host, serving his wife as a maid. And she sees that this captain of the host, who's evidently a very honorable man, has a great affliction. He has leprosy. In the ancient world, there was no cure. There was no hope. It was absolutely the end of the road. But here he is, a great general. And this little maid expresses personal concern for him, which shows that she is a very forgiving person. Even though she is captive in a land, she has a heart for those who are her owners now. And she expresses this concern for the well-being of this general. Now, someone was listening. He's not identified. In verse 4, it just says, One went in and told his Lord, Thus and thus saith the maid that is of the land of Israel. Ah, yes, now here's news that was of vital interest to Naaman. This is something that was a ray of hope in an otherwise very difficult life that he was called upon to lead. And so this overheard conversation is relayed to the very king himself. And the king in verse 5 volunteers to send a letter to the king of Israel that this prophet may accomplish this great healing for his prized general. And you know the account. They travel to Israel, and he comes before the king and presents this petition. And, of course, the king is absolutely shattered when he hears. He doesn't have that much faith in Elijah or in Elisha's God. But now he's in a difficult spot, being asked to perform a miracle. And in verse 7, he cries out, Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of leprosy? Consider, I pray you, see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. But now there's a second case of overhearing. And that is when Elisha, the man of God, heard about this. That news spread abroad quickly, and Elisha soon heard of this. And he comes now and volunteers some information. So, that information is that God is not dead. God is still able to accomplish miracles, even though the Israelite king is very dubious. Well, the message does get back to Naaman, and he comes, and he stands at the door of Elisha's tent. And Elisha sent a messenger to him in verse 10, saying, "Go, wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." Now, Naaman was a general. Generals get a considerable amount of attention. They are commanding of a troop. They have the military well-being of their whole country in their hands, and they're used to having a considerable respect. And here's a prophet who did not come out and bow as everybody else would. He just tells him, "Go jump in the lake." That was didn't set well with the general at all. Why didn't he come out and, you know, do this more formally? He was wroth. Well, his servants, in verse 13, came near and said, "My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather then when he says to thee, wash and be clean?" Well, sure enough, Naaman thought that one over, and that sounded logical. If the prophet said this, maybe he knows what he's talking about. And he goes to the Jordan, and he dips himself 7 times in the Jordan. And his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child. And he was clean. Tremendous miracle. And now he comes back to the prophet. All his arrogance is gone. This was a true prophet, accomplishing something nobody else in the world could accomplish. And now he's got all the treasure that he brought with him. A treasure that he intended to give to whoever would be able to accomplish any help for him at all. And Elisha says, "Nothing doing. I don't work for money. God did it." Now, there's the attitude of a man of God. He was not in it for the prophet. He was not in it as God's servant to do well financially. He was there to accomplish the word of the Lord and give it forth. And in doing it, it was a marvelous miracle. It was God's miracle, not Elisha's. And Elisha knew that. And so here's a true prophet, not taking credit for anything, giving it all to God. But because someone overheard a little maid, a powerful general was healed. A testimony given, not just to the Israelites who saw this happen, but to the people in Syria, a foreign land. And a great general was brought to conversion. He was not going to worship any god except Jehovah. We will see him in glory. That's a remarkable thing to think of that. A powerful general from an opposing army, converted by the power of God. God alone can accomplish these things. Now, friends, this is what we must recognize. God uses unusual means to accomplish his purpose. And he will see to it that his word is fulfilled and his will done. In Esther chapter 2, Mordecai, in verse 21, overhears two men, courtiers, who are plotting against the king's life. And Mordecai notifies Esther, the queen, and she in turn notifies the authorities in verse 22. And the plot was discovered, and the two men were executed. In this case, something overheard saves the life of a king. Here is the information learned turned to a good use, something that can be a benefit of God's people in the context of this. And so God uses that again and again to the benefit of his own people. Another example of this is in Acts 23, verse 12 and following, where Paul's nephew overhears a plot against Paul's life that he is going to be assassinated. 40 men have banded together to kill Paul. The nephew learns of that. And in verse 18, his nephew reports it to Paul, who sends him to the chief captain. And the captain sent 200 men and 70 horsemen to take him to Caesarea. Ah, yes, no doubt those 40 assassins stood there watching that parade go by. All those soldiers, those cavalrymen, and all of them had second thoughts about what they were trying to do. And so what was overheard was turned about by God to a good thing. My friends, in all of these examples, we see the power of God. Accidental happenings that are not accidental because God intended them. And by that, accomplished His will, delivering His people, blessing His people, enabling them to accomplish wonderful, mighty things by His power. God can use such a simple thing as an overheard conversation. It doesn't matter. God can work in hearts, and what is learned accidentally can work just as surely as what is heard deliberately. We serve a great God. There are no accidents in the life of the believer. The pathway that we walk, the things that we hear, are determined by the Lord. And He intends all of this for our good, to make us what we ought to be, to put us in the right place at the right time, to talk to the right people, and so never worry about speaking to someone about the Lord. If the Lord gives you an opportunity, speak, because it's the Lord's opportunity and it's the Lord's words. He still blesses His word, still providentially works in the affairs of men to accomplish His eternal purpose. We can take heart that we serve the living God, who already knows the beginning and the end, and who uses His people and guides them along the pathway to service that is never going to end. We'll be serving Him forever by the grace of Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, how we thank Thee for Thy loving kindness, Thy care for Thy people, and Thy providential control over all things. And we pray that Thou wilt give us the faith to walk in Thy presence and to recognize that the so-called chance things that happen are not chance, but are by Thy ordering. And help us not to get distressed when things happen that we don't plan on, but help us to remember that Thy plan encompasses all things, known and unknown by us, that by Thy grace Thou wilt work out precisely what Thou dost intend, to Thy glory and to the benefit of Thy people. Help us, Lord, to walk with Thee humbly, asking for guidance and seizing the opportunities as they come. For Jesus' sake, amen.